singing that. All right, Acts chapter 1 here tonight. Acts chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, I introduced the book of Acts to the church. And, of course, anyone who's been reading the Bible, studying the Bible for very long, understands that this is a transitional book. As we understand, Jesus Christ has is going back to heaven as we think about the ascension here in the, mentioned here in Acts chapter 1. But also, as we see the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ began. By way of introduction, notice with me verses 1 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As we take a look at this passage here tonight, preparing to make a spiritual impact. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, their focus is on an earthly kingdom, restoring Israel's kingdom. And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine being there when that took place? It's not anything we've experienced. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, we could also say, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brethren." Now, as you look back in history, there's often been what we would call a revolution. All right, a revolution is a complete change or a turning around. All right, so as you think about, for example, a political revolution, there's a complete change in the government and the constitution of a government. So we have political revolutions. From 1760 to 1900, we had the Industrial Revolution, often called the Age of Industry. There were changes in agriculture. There were changes in industry, changes in technology. Of course, we've had the technological revolution, the information age in which we live, and there's been other revolutions. But about 2,000 years ago, there was a spiritual, what I would call revolution, if we can use that term, that took place when Christianity turned the world upside down. That's what Acts 17:6 says. The problem now is the world is changing churches, changing Christianity. We have totally the opposite today. There's so much of the world coming into churches today, we are no longer having our spiritual impact. As we consider this passage here tonight, I want for us to see how to have a spiritual impact both in our community and around the world. First of all, we must establish doctrinal convictions. We must establish doctrinal convictions. As I mentioned this morning, I believe it was in Sunday school, we live in a day now where doctrine seems to not matter anymore. In fact, so many will say that let's minimize doctrine so that we can work together on social issues. That is not Bible. Notice with me verses 1 through 3 once again. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You notice again the doctrinal emphasis as we see here at the beginning of this book. I want you to notice also Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we understand, Luke was used by the Spirit of God to write the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And Luke mentions this former treatise. So let's look again at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke as we understand these doctrinal convictions that he was establishing here for Theophilus. Again, Luke 1, verse 1, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now let's go back through this passage here and just, I want to mention a few things here. First of all, be sure about what you believe. We live in a day today, again, doctrine has been minimized so much even in independent Baptist churches. Most people are not confident and convinced about what they should believe regarding the Word of God, about doctrine. Again, you notice here in verse 1, as many as have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are, notice the statement here, most surely believed among us. Do you most surely believe the things that the Bible says? Again, there's doubt that many people have today. There's not a confidence, a surety about what we're to believe. Also consider that strong convictions require tireless study. There's the problem. There's why we are not confident about our doctrinal beliefs anymore. Because it says in verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us. So again, there were actually more than four gospel accounts. We have four that were inspired of the Spirit of God. There are actually more. In fact, as you notice here, many have taken in hand, not just four, many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things. So Luke, what he did was he went to all of these accounts and studied them out. And again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this gospel account. It says, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So these eyewitnesses wrote some of these things down that they experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God led Luke to record these things after he had studied them out. Again, strong convictions require tireless study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. We just don't like to study anything anymore. We try to get by as much as possible in school and all those things. We don't know how to study anymore. But it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That's why we don't study. We have to work at it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In fact, I have a responsibility as a pastor to labor in the word and in doctrine. That's what 1 Timothy 5:17 says. Let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine. It does not take labor to pick out a verse or a statement from Scripture and then just tell a bunch of stories for the rest of the half hour or 45 minutes or an hour. Laboring in the word. In fact, I am convinced that's why most preachers don't even do expository preaching. Going through a book of the Bible. You know why? Because it takes a lot of work. It takes more work to be able to study it out and apply it and so on, instead of just pulling out a phrase and preaching about it. So again, laboring in the word and in doctrine. Acts 17:11 says that the Berean believers search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. There's the challenge I give to you. Don't just take what I say for granted. Go back and study it out. If you're going to be a noble believer, you're going to have to study it out for yourself to make sure what I'm preaching is the truth. Consider also in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 1 here, desire to learn the truth of Scripture. It says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Notice several things here. First of all, God wants us to have perfect understanding of all things. But you notice also this preparation here. He set in order these things. That takes work. I don't know if you've done much writing, but it takes work. I'm not talking about just one-page, two- or three-page assignment that you have to write for school. You know, young people even struggle with that anymore, it seems. But to sit down and write things, to put your thoughts in order, it takes work. But again, diligent study. desiring to learn the truth. But again, in verse 4, he talks about that Theophilus could know the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. Again, that speaks of teaching. Now, back in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice here, in Acts chapter 1, notice some other things here as far as doctrinal convictions here. Notice verse 2 then. Luke says, until the day, and Jesus Christ, of course, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he gave some commandments to the apostles. If he would not have given these commandments if he was not expecting obedience. All right, so if we had doctrinal convictions, it's going to lead to obedience to the commands of God. Now, again, there's so many churches today that, you know, this is an age of grace, you know, commands. There's a theological term, antinomianism, which means without law. There are so many who believe today in this age of grace, the law has been set aside. Well, if you look at closely at the New Testament, there's a lot of commands that God has given to us to obey. And some of them are even applications of Old Testament commands. So again, we have to understand obedience is absolutely essential if we have doctrinal convictions. In fact, notice with me Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. All right, this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached to multitudes, and they are under conviction. Says they were pricked in their hearts, verse 37. Now, notice it says, after they heard this message, it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and then you never saw them again. Is that what the Bible says? There's a lot of people, a lot of preachers who think that there may have even been more than 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, but, you know, they just didn't stick. That's not what the Bible says. It says there were 3,000 people that believed and were added to the church. Here's the evidence that something actually took place in their hearts. There was a conversion, not just saying a prayer and profession of faith. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I don't remember if I've told this story here or not, but you know, I'm pleading old age here. I don't remember sometimes, but I've heard of I was not in this situation, but I heard of this situation where one of these 1, 2, 3, repeat a prayer after me was trying to lead this man to the, quote unquote, to the Lord. Well, this man was sitting there watching his favorite television program while they were talking to him about the Lord, about spiritual things. Well, he said the prayer finally because he's getting tired of him in their living room. So the immediate first thing he asks after he prays this prayer that he was told to repeat, does this mean I have to go to church now? I don't think the man got it. I don't think he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there was a convictions that led to obedience to Christ's commands. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Also back in chapter 1, verse 3, notice, we must confidently affirm the resurrection of Christ. We must confidently affirm the resurrection of Christ. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. The passion there speaks of his suffering, his agony on the cross. After his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, many of the modern Bibles say this is only convincing proofs. Convincing is not the right word. In fact, there's problems that I see in the modern Bibles. They change words that should not be changed. Let me show you the difference here. The difference between infallible and convincing. I can present a lie to you and be convincing. So we're not talking about convincing proofs. I can convince you of some things that are not true. Notice here, this is infallible proofs, irrefutable evidence. Again, we're not just talking about convincing proofs about the resurrection. Again, Jesus Christ, it says, presented himself, what's the word? Alive. It does not say that Jesus presented himself half dead. If the apostles, the 11 apostles, saw a half-dead Jesus, do you think they would have been willing to lose their head? Jesus presented himself alive, not just half-dead. A lot of the liberal churches today, a lot of the liberal preachers today, say that, well, Jesus swooned. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived in those 3 days. That's hogwash. That's a Greek term for that's ridiculous, because if he was only half dead, they would not have changed the world. They would have not have turned the world upside down. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought he was dead. They thought he was gone. He was buried for good. But again, they saw him alive after his passion. And then notice again, he gave many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ took 40 days to prove his resurrection. Hold your place here. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you one passage related to this. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. Let me show you here some of these many infallible proofs and these 40 days in which Jesus Christ proved that he was alive. Of course, verses 3 and 4 present to us the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, of course this is Peter, then of the 12. Did you notice that 12? Paul's not an apostle yet. So who's the 12? Remember I said, I believe Matthias was numbered as one of the 12? Notice the Holy Spirit of God here says Matthias was included in that. That's why I think Matthias' name is probably on the foundation of New Jerusalem, but I can't prove that. But again, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now here's the big deal about that. 500 brethren at once. Now, some like to say, well, you know, the believers of this early church period, you know, hallucinated. You know, they thought they saw Jesus alive. Now, let me remind you that a hallucination takes place in the mind. Over 500 people can't have the same hallucination. This is not an hallucination. I do not have to shake your hand to realize that you are bodily here tonight. These 500 people saw Jesus alive, but here's what Paul said. The greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Well, if you don't believe me, then go ask them. You go ask them and see what they experienced with the resurrected Lord. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So again, we see here that Jesus Christ presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. Back in Acts chapter 1, let me share with you, actually, let's look at Matthew 28. I forgot I was going to go there. Let me give you some additional proofs for the resurrection. There are so many who doubt this that I believe it's important for us to have evidences, proofs for the resurrection. I believe the resurrection is one of the most proven events in history. I'm going to say that again. Many doubt that. I believe the resurrection is one of the most proven events in history. First of all, you notice here in Matthew 28, no body was ever found. That's another proof of the resurrection. Now, you would think that even in our modern day, with all the so-called forensics technology and everything that we have now, that even if the body hasn't been found yet, they still could probably find something. You know, they think they know where the tomb of Jesus is, so, you know, they'd find the remains. It says here in verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. What do you think they told these chief priests? What they experienced at the tomb. In fact, what they experienced at the tomb left them like dead men. They were so overwhelmed at what they experienced. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers to go try to find the body. Is that what the Bible says? Why did they have to be given large money to tell this story? Why not send them all out and look for the body if they thought a body was going to be found? I think these religious leaders knew that they were not going to find a body. Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, let me pause there just a moment. Here's a problem with their argument, with their explanation. If all of the soldiers are sleeping, How do they know what happened then? Well, there's a problem with their story. Not only that, do you realize that this stone that they rolled in front of the tomb was about 2 tons in size? Now, imagine the disciples showing up there that night, in the middle of the night, to steal the body away. They're sleeping. So they move this 2 tons. You don't think they're going to make a little bit of noise and wake up the soldiers? Not only that, but I doubt all of the soldiers are sleeping at the same time. You know why? Because if that body is stolen, they lose their head. I don't think they're sleeping. At least not all of them. Hey, it's your turn to No, they only had four-hour watches. They guarded something with their life because they knew it could mean their life. So here's the story that they were to tell. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, and it is still commonly told today. But again, there's problems with this. So again, we see no search was ever made for the body. They bribed the soldiers instead. And again, I do not think the soldiers were all sleeping. Another evidence, another proof for the resurrection, is the existence of churches. This tonight is evidence of the resurrection. Did you know that? The fact that we're meeting together here tonight is proof of the resurrection. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Let's meet Acts chapter 5. This is one of the arguments that Gamaliel had as the religious leaders were trying to decide what to do about this this new religion in Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then that would have ended the church right then and there. Well, notice with me Acts chapter 5 as Gamaliel gives a statement here, verses 34 and following. Gamaliel's counsel as, in fact, verse 33 says, "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." They wanted to go in council without them present. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Let's just leave this alone. Jesus is dead. Gamaliel is not saying Jesus was alive. I believe what Gamaliel is saying here is Jesus is dead. This is going to come to naught eventually. Let's just let this die out. But again, the reality of churches today, true Bible preaching churches, is evidence, a proof of the resurrection. Also, the day of worship changed for Jewish believers. Jewish believers changed their day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So again, that was evidence that they believed in the resurrection. Also, the martyrdom of the apostles. They were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I say here. Don't mishear what I say. If Christ did not rise from the dead, I'm not saying he didn't, but if Christ did not rise from the dead, Jesus was still dead somewhere. There's a saying that says only a fool dies for what he knows is a lie. The fact that the apostles were willing to even lose their head, to die on a cross, and so many different ways, is evidence that they saw a risen Lord. They were willing to die for the reality of the resurrection. I want you to think about a Muslim. A Muslim is willing, some of them, at least willing to blow themselves up for the cause of Allah, for the jihad. So why do they do that? Because they believe that that is the truth. They believe that Allah is the one true God. Of course, he's the moon god. He's not the true God. But they are willing to kill themselves because they believe that is the truth. If they knew that that was a lie, they would not be willing to die for the cause of Allah. Again, the apostles were willing to die as a martyr because they saw the resurrected Lord. Frank Morrison was a respected British lawyer. He believed that the resurrection was a myth. As he began to do some research and all that, he planned to write a book against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he checked out the evidence, he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, in support of the resurrection. He considered all of the evidence. I mean, this is hundreds of years after the resurrection of Christ. After he considered all of the evidence, as a British lawyer, a respected British lawyer, he wrote a book in support of the resurrection. Again, as a proven truth, a proven doctrine. Consider also in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sorry, verse 3. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3. Also, Jesus spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus in Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, there are many who say that that's the earthly kingdom for the Jews. I don't believe so. There's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel, the millennial kingdom, the earthly kingdom. I believe we need to understand the kingdom of God. It's a doctrinal term that we need to be careful about, but we need to believe in it. And all right, so if we're to seek first the kingdom of God, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the kingdom of God? I've preached sermons on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are two distinct things. Notice again it says in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. Now, if Jesus says your first priority is the kingdom of God, then we better know what the kingdom of God is. If it's such an important priority for us. Now, the kingdom of God includes the saints of all ages. We're not just talking about his earthly reign. Listen to me, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Again, these are important doctrinal things. If Jesus is teaching these things, his very last things before he goes to heaven, obviously they were very important. Luke chapter 13, verses 28 and 29. There's so much misunderstanding again, confusion about the kingdom of God. There's so many doctrinal things. Why? Because we're not preaching it anymore. There's so that allows for confusion to come in. Listen to me, verses 28 and 29, Luke 13. Notice here it says, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. All right, so here we see a distinction. All right, so they were wanting a kingdom in Israel, these Jews, but they were going to be thrust out of the kingdom of God. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So it's not just Israel that's a part of the kingdom of God. It's all saints of all ages. Also chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Here Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So again, the kingdom of God includes the saints of all ages. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We're close here. Luke 17, verse 21. Jesus emphasizes that the kingdom of God is within you. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So it's a spiritual kingdom. I want you to notice with me Colossians chapter 1. This tells me that the kingdom of God is for us today based on this statement that's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. There are so many who say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is Christ's earthly reign. I don't believe so. Notice here it says in Colossians 1 verse 13. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the context, as is mentioned here, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul is not writing to Jews only. Notice he says, God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So again, we're talking here about the spiritual kingdom. Now, the kingdom to Israel refers to the millennial reign of Christ, and that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus did not come the first time to establish a kingdom. Remember after he fed the multitudes? It says they wanted to take him by force to make him a king. And so Jesus says, here's my opportunity. I'm going to become the Messiah of Israel. No, it says he departed from them because that was not his purpose. Let's meet at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. As I've mentioned, I believe briefly, I had a professor in one class on dispensationalism in Bible college. And he made this statement, and it grabbed my attention because it was like, whoa, wait a minute. He made this statement that if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. That is heresy, and that is in a Baptist college. What about Isaiah 53? What about Psalm 22? We have to be careful of man's doctrines, and that's commonly referred to as hyper-dispensationalism. And basically, they say that the Gospels are Old Testament. I thought they were in my New Testament. But they over-sectionalize the Scriptures, and they over-divide things up. Those are what Jesus says to Pilate as he's on trial. John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. And Pilate's trying to figure out who Jesus really is. Jesus answered Pilate. Well, in verse 35, he says, Pilate says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. All right, so he's obviously not talking about an earthly kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Notice this statement. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus did not come the first time to reign. Jesus came the first time to be a Savior, a suffering Savior. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to be the king of the Jews. Is that what he says? That I should bear witness unto the truth. That is why he came the first time. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus Christ did not come the first time to reign as king. So first of all of that says the established doctrinal conviction. Second of all, if we were going to have a spiritual impact, rely upon the Spirit's power to witness. Back in Acts chapter 1. All right, so we got to get the doctrine down first. But then we have to be yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 1, notice verses 4 and 5. Now, what I'm going to be saying, some of this stuff that I'm going to be saying on this point makes independent Baptists nervous sometimes. Just listen carefully what I say here. It says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We must rely upon the Spirit's power for witnessing. Now, the word power in verse 8 is the Greek word dunamis. It's dynamic power for influence. In fact, it's a different Greek word than the word power in verse 7. The word in verse 7 talks about authority. We're talking about dynamic power for witness. Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy, not an answer to prayer. There are so many who today will talk about praying for your own Pentecost. That is heresy. Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit would come. This was not in fulfillment of prayer. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Peter quotes Joel, chapter 2. Now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost was a one-time event. For Jewish believers, it was in Acts chapter 2. For Gentile believers, it was in Acts chapter 10 with the house of Cornelius. You do not have to pray for your baptism of the Spirit. In fact, if you're praying for the baptism of the Spirit, you're praying for the wrong thing. All believers now receive the Holy Ghost. That's the Bible word. Receive the Holy Ghost at the time of salvation. Notice me, verse 38 of chapter 2. as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And we'll talk about this verse here in a moment. This is not saying that you have to be baptized in order to have remission of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice the word there. Peter doesn't say anything about baptism. The baptism has already taken place. Now he's talking about receiving the Spirit of God. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. Acts chapter 8 also refers to the same thing. Believers today need the filling and not a baptism. In fact, Acts chapter 4 talks about when they were praying, it says they were all filled with the Spirit of God. In fact, even on the day of Pentecost, I think it's interesting, early on in the chapter 2, it says that they received the Spirit of God. There was no baptism. They were all filled with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues. They were not praying for a baptism. They were receiving the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit must be involved in our witnessing. Again, it says in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Now, they were told to wait. Now, this doesn't sound like zealous soul winning. They were told to wait 10 days for the Spirit of God. I believe it's better for us to wait, going soul winning. Again, I don't even like that term necessarily. And I'll explain why in a moment here. It'd be better to wait to make sure that you're filled with the Spirit of God before you go out than it is to go out and just make a fool of yourself. That does not sound like independent Baptist preaching. They were told to wait 10 days. Why didn't they immediately go out proclaiming the resurrection? Because Jesus said, wait. Now, I believe you need to deal with this so that you get the filling of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying, well, there's an excuse why you don't go out and try to reach people with the gospel. But notice again, they were told to wait for the filling of the Spirit of God. They were to witness in the power of the Spirit. Witnessing is not winning an argument about religion. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, we are to not win or try to argue people into believing the gospel. A servant of the Lord must not strive. All right, so we're not trying to win an argument. But methods of manipulation should be avoided. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's what I'm talking about. You notice in Acts chapter 1, the Lord did not say that you are to win souls. You're to be witnesses. It's the Holy Spirit that wins the soul. We have this all mixed up. I did not personally hear this, but I know of other preachers who have said the very same thing. I was talking to an evangelist friend a few years back, and he heard a famous Baptist preacher in America say that while you're waiting for the Holy Spirit of God, I will lead 500 people to the Lord. So what was he saying? I don't need the Spirit of God to win people to the Lord. You read most soul-winning manuals today, if you call them that. Here's how you get in the house. It's all soul-winning or salesman techniques. Here's how you get into the house. And you talk to them, you talk about things around the living room and all those things. You get down on your knees and you begin praying. And as soon as you finish praying, you ask them, would you like to pray with me? What is that? It's manipulation. Trying to get them to repeat a prayer after you. Can you show me in the book of Acts where that ever happened? We have all of this mixed up. Here's what I think has happened in modern-day independent Baptist movement. We have lost the Spirit of God and His power, and so we have to use techniques to get the same results. They did not have gimmicks. You know, they didn't have the day of Pentecost. We have a goal set of 100 people being saved, and God blessed them miraculously at 3,000. There were not even goals set. Most of the outreach campaigns today in churches, it's nothing more than a carnival. Can you find that in the book of Acts? We have lost the power of God, so we have to turn to gimmicks to get the results. Notice here it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about God's power here in witness, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He was not... He didn't have a great oration skill to move people into praying a prayer. As I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's exactly what happens in most independent Baptist churches today. Well, I've got 500 people to pray a prayer today, in my ministry. We've had thousands of people saved. We don't see them in the church, but we've had thousands of people repeat a prayer. You do not find that in Scripture. That is not found in Scripture. I believe we need to get back to begging God for the filling of the Spirit so that we have His power. The Holy Ghost is not needed again, according to some soul-winning manuals. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says you are to be witnesses, not just do witnessing. Here's another issue that I've seen in soul-winning in our modern day. Soul-winning is an event, not a way of life. Now, I am not talking about lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism basically says you live a life and they're going to come asking you, what's different about you? I believe my life needs to back up my words. That's the only thing lifestyle evangelism... Yeah. Lifestyle evangelism is not scriptural. They were bold in their witness. But here's what I'm talking about. Evangelism should be a way of life, not just a scheduled event. But also, you notice here in this passage, we talk about Jesus, not our church. There's another issue today. Let's talk about Jesus. Most times, though, people are talking about their church and not Jesus. In fact, you look at a lot of literature that churches put out. We have this event, we have this, we have this ministry. We have so many things to offer you. In fact, I've even heard of a former church that we were part of that had a community presentation, basically. They were presenting to the community, here's what we have to offer you. It's like, wait a minute, where's the gospel? Let's talk about Jesus, not the church. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus said. Now, every local church must be involved in reaching the world. Notice again in verse 8, the two key words, both and. Both locally and also around the world, to the uttermost part of the earth. Every local church should have a desire to be involved in world outreach. Now, the ultimate witness for Christ is dying for him. Notice it says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. This is the Greek word martes. Do you hear what the word is? It's what we get our English word martyr from. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate witness, I should say, is to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to die for the Lord? The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, I am willing to go to Jerusalem, I'm willing to die for the Lord. My life is not dear unto me. I think also of Revelation chapter 2, we see the Lord talking about a faithful martyr. Someone has said years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let me just say this, you will not die for the Lord until you're willing to live for him. I want you to think about persecution. The Lord uses persecution to get us to do what we're supposed to do. Acts chapter 8, I believe the Lord broke up the first megachurch. I don't believe the megachurch movement is of the Lord. The Lord broke up the first megachurch. He threw in persecution there, and they went scattering everywhere. Number 3, back in Acts chapter 1. Let's just move quickly. I don't have a lot on these last couple of points here, but focus more on proclaiming the gospel than prophecy. You notice here again, after Jesus ascends to heaven, they're standing around, gazing up into heaven. It says in verse 8, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So many are standing around today, gazing up into heaven, instead of getting busy for the Lord. Focus more on proclaiming the gospel than prophecy. We get so focused on end times events that we miss what we're supposed to be doing. God does not reveal when he's coming because we would wait until the last minute to prepare. Think about that. So if somebody says they know the date, then you know that's not when Christ is coming, because they have a date and a time. You know, Harold Camping and all these, there have been so many predictions over the the decades. But a prophecy should motivate us, not immobilize us and preoccupy our time. Too many times we're standing around gazing into the future. Oh, I wonder what Donald Trump has to do with modern-day end times events. That's not our business. The Lord has all of these things in control. Last of all, remain unified as a local church. If we're going to have a spiritual impact, we must remain unified as a church, as a local church. It says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas." Notice all the apostles mentioned here. And Judas, the brother of James. I believe that's Jude, as we see in the New Testament. Notice that it says in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord." That's not a Honda. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." First of all, you notice here that they were not praying to Mary as she was present there. Notice again, they were in harmony with one mind. Unified churches have a stronger witness. We have a greater impact for the Lord as we remain unified. Now, as you see in Ephesians chapter 4, unity is a gift from God that we are to guard and to keep. We are to guard it and to keep it. Unity is evidenced in various ways. Notice in this passage, gathering together for prayer. It says in verse 14, "They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." A praying church remain a unified church. Now, in Hawaii, for example, often on Wednesday nights, at the end of the midweek service, we would all gather together. Our group was small enough. The ladies would go with my wife. The men would go with me. Unless we had a larger group, then we'd split it up a little bit more. That was enjoyable fellowship. They enjoyed getting together and praying like that. But gathering together for prayer is evidence of unity. They're also assembling together. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were still gathering together. They were still assembling. Hebrews 10 says, "We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." But also unity is evidenced by believing the same doctrines according to Philippians chapter 1. As we close, notice with me John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Remain unified as a local church because that strengthens our ability to witness and have an impact in the community. John chapter 17 verses 20 and 21 is often used by liberals, and I believe in error they use this. This is not talking about unity at all cost. John chapter 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." Now let me ask you, is there ever disunity between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? The only time there was ever any separation was when the Lord Jesus took our sin upon himself, and the Father had to turn away, had to forsake him, "that they may also be one in us." Notice this statement, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Do you think that the world is going to listen to our message if a church is constantly fighting? I am convinced that that's why many churches have lost their impact. So we must remain unified as a local church if we're going to have an impact in this community and around the world. So as we close, I want to ask this question. How much impact will we have locally in this area? How much impact will we have regionally? Remember, Jesus said both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but also globally, unto the uttermost part of the earth. I believe every local church, the Lord wants to have, to be able to give them spiritual impact, both locally and around the world. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we covered a lot of doctrine tonight. We covered a lot of things. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know of a surety these things. But Lord, I pray that this church will have a spiritual impact. Lord, a church does not have to be large to have impact, to be able to influence things spiritually. And Lord, I pray, I plead with you that we would see souls saved in this area. Lord, that we would see lives changed in this area. Lord, may it be said of us, they that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Lord, I'm tired of the world changing the church. Lord, I want to see the church, this local church, and others like it, have a spiritual impact. Holy Spirit of God, that you would have liberty to do that through us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.